Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Today we'll begin to discuss Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity. If you never heard of the Oneness Movement, keep listening. Now I'm not talking about Pentecostals, but Oneness Pentecostals. You may know them as the Jesus Only Group. If this group was just another break off of the Pentecostal movement, I wouldn't waste my time on the air talking about them. But as we'll see, the Oneness Group has some serious doctrinal problems that need to be addressed. Since many involved in this movement make no bones about attacking the beliefs of Orthodox Christians, we need to be able to lovingly defend our beliefs and be able to give a reasoned response back to them. Above all other doctrines of Christianity, Oneness Pentecostals attack the Trinity. They also teach a works-oriented salvation plan, including baptismal regeneration, the need to speak in tongues as an initial sign of receiving the Holy Spirit, and they set up a strict legalistic standard of holiness, like refraining from movies, smoking, TV, and wearing makeup and jewelry. Today's a good day to start to get into some basics of Christianity. So in this series, we'll begin by looking at the Trinity. What is it, and where do we find it in the Bible? Well, as far as the Trinity is concerned, Oneness Pentecostals teach that it's a concoction of pagan and Greek mythology. The idea that there is one God who manifests himself in three persons is rejected by the Oneness Movement. In place of it, they say that there is one God and one person in the Godhead. This one person is Jesus only, and he manifests himself in three separate modes or manifestations. In essence, they will teach that the one true God, Jesus, manifested himself as the Father in creation, he became the Son in the Incarnation, and he is now the Holy Spirit. So although they would agree with historic Christianity and that there is only one God, they adamantly reject that there are three distinct persons who exist simultaneously. But a historic Orthodox teaching of the Trinity, and the correct biblical one, is that there is one God who manifests himself in three co-equal, co-eternal, distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the Father, but another person, the Son, nor is the Holy Spirit Jesus in another mode, but another distinct person in the Godhead. Well, to some of you listening out there, it might seem like I'm splitting a little hairs in today's session, but you know, that's not really so. To change the inherent nature of the triune God is to depart from orthodoxy into dangerous and aberrant theology. On top of that, heresy has a tendency to beget more heresy and always has an ugly, ugly end. Before we jump into more doctrine about the Trinity, I want to get into a short background of how the Oneness Movement came about, and in particular, the United Pentecostal Church International, which is the biggest Oneness Church right now. The Oneness Pentecostal Movement came out of the, you guessed it, the Pentecostal Movement, which has its roots going back to the turn of the 20th century. Pentecostalism can trace its roots back to about 1906 with the revival meetings at Azusa Street in California. During this time, a man named William Seymour preached a sermon and signs and tongues began breaking out. Many then began flocking there to catch this new move of the Spirit. According to the Los Angeles Times back then, a bizarre new religious sect had started with people, quote, breathing strange utterances and mouthing a creed which it would seem no sane mortal could understand. Well, the article goes on to say, devotees of this weird doctrine practiced the most fanatical rites, preached the wildest theories, and worked themselves into a state of mad excitement. Whether you agree with the practices of the charismatic Pentecostal movement or not, Pentecostalism was Trinitarian from its beginnings in about 1906 until the year 1914. Pentecostalism was also mainly worshiping in the Assemblies of God churches back then. However, in 1914, a man named R.E. McAllister shook the foundations of Pentecostalism when he preached a sermon about baptizing in the name of Jesus only. The teaching that there is only one person in the Godhead and the practice of baptizing in the name of Jesus only had so much of an effect on the Pentecostal movement that a church council was held in 1915. The result was that the Assembly of God Church rejected the Oneness Movement by a vote of 585 to 156. The 156 then withdrew from the Assemblies of God and began their own movement, teaching the oneness of God and baptism in the name of Jesus only. Today, the Oneness Movement is considered a cult by the Pentecostal Church at large, being outside the realm of Orthodox Christianity. Still to this day, there are many churches that hold to the oneness view of God. Several of them are the Assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostolic World Christian Federation, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, Bible Way Churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the biggest one where we're going to be focusing our attention, the United Pentecostal Church International, which was formed in 1945. A couple quick facts about the United Pentecostal Church. According to its website, as far as its size in the U.S. today, it lists over 4,000 churches, close to 9,000 ministers, and reports a Sunday school attendance of just under a 500,000. It's also located in 170 other countries, making a total worldwide membership of more than 4 million people. Again, the United Pentecostal Church is not just another denomination of Pentecostalism. I'm not talking about Pentecostals today, but about Oneness Pentecostals who hold and teach aberrant theology and aggressively challenge Orthodox Christian beliefs such as the Trinity and how one is saved. Well, since the biggest and the most dangerous error in the United Pentecostal Church is the teaching on the Trinity, I want to spend time here to start. Again, the Orthodox teaching of the Trinity states there is one God who manifests himself in three co-equal, co-eternal, and distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, each member of the Trinity is fully God. No one is more, no one is less. Now, the Oneness Movement will agree that there is only one God. They'll also agree that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The rub is that they teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three persons, but only three modes or three offices of one divine person. By the way, this teaching is nothing new. It has another name called modalism. Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. Well, this teaching of modalism goes back to the 4th century when a man named Sabellius was branded as a heretic by an early church council for teaching basically the same thing as the United Pentecostal Church teaches today. So the Oneness Movement and the United Pentecostal Church are promoting a long-standing heresy that was dealt with and rejected a long, long time ago. However, it still rears its ugly head even today. What I want to do now is to look at the nature of God from the Old Testament, then from the New Testament, and see if we can establish the basis for the Trinitarian belief that Bible-believing churches hold to today. These are arguments that you'll want to use with your oneness friends and are important to understand some of the foundations of Christianity. So get your notebook and your Bible out. Well, before we throw out some verses, I want to emphasize that we're not going to be arguing about the deity of Christ like we have to with cults such as maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses. The United Pentecostal Church believes in the deity of Christ. We're also not going to be arguing that there is only one God. Again, they believe that too. We're going to see if we can find three distinct persons who are each called God. Well, I want to start out with a classic Old Testament verse that the United Pentecostal Church loves to use to prove that God is only one person. And that verse is Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, there you have it. There is only one God, therefore the Trinity is wrong, right? No. This is where a Hebrew concordance comes in real handy. If you look up the word one from this verse in a Hebrew dictionary, you'll see it's the word ikad. Well, so what? What does that mean? Well, the word ikad here refers not to an absolute oneness, but to a plurality or a compound unity. For example, if you look at other places where the word ikad is used in the Old Testament, you'll see this demonstrated. Take Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one ikad flesh." We see man and wife, two people, one flesh, hence plurality in unity. Look at Ezra 2:64. It says, "The whole assembly together was 42,360. The word together in this verse is again our word ikad. Ikad in this verse describes a compound unity of over 42,000 people in one congregation. I could go on and on with this. For example, in Genesis 1, we have evening and morning were the first ikad day. Again, evening and morning, a compound unity. In case you're wondering, there is a word in the Hebrew language that carries the meaning of an absolute oneness. That word is Yakid. And if God wanted to express himself as an absolute oneness with no plurality possible, he would have used that word, not our word Ikad. How about another angle to show the plurality in the Godhead? Let's look at Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Again, we see a plurality within the one true God. God was either talking to himself, or, as someone else said once, that he was talking to the animals, which is ridiculous. Another possibility is that he's talking to the angels. But, you know, we're not made in the image of angels or animals. But the next verse makes it clear that we are created in the image of God. Again, we see more than one person in the Godhead here. How about another example in the Old Testament where we see a plurality of the Godhead? Genesis 19:24. Listen close to this one. It says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." We see that Yahweh, who was in the presence of Lot on the earth, rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. Clearly, two Yahwehs are mentioned in this verse. We either have two gods here, and the whole Bible is a farce, or a plurality in unity. By the way, option B is my choice. Here's another great passage, Isaiah 48:12. It says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth." Well, who's speaking here? God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the first and the last. Now, the same speaker here, Yahweh and Jehovah, continues speaking in verse 16, saying, "And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Again, there are two distinct Jehovahs present in this verse. The speaker has identified himself as Jehovah, and he's speaking of another Jehovah who sent him to the Israelites. Plus, we see the Holy Spirit here as a bonus. We either have a compound unity, or more than one person, or more than one God. There's no other way to reconcile this. By the way, these are exceptional verses to use with your Jewish friends also. Let's move into the New Testament. The New Testament is the final revelation of God to man and is the final say in doctrinal matters. The New Testament clearly teaches that there is only one God. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself repeated the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 and Mark 12:29 when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But can we see three persons in the New Testament who are each called God? And most important to our study, are these three persons distinct from one another? Or are they just the same person operating in three different modes like the United Pentecostal Church teaches and the Oneness Movement teaches? Well, we'll have to look at that next week. Last week we began a study on Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity and how their view of the Godhead deviates from Orthodox Christianity. I said that I'm not talking about Pentecostals, but Oneness Pentecostals, specifically but not limited to the United Pentecostal Church International, who is the largest representative of Oneness theology with about 4 million members worldwide today. There are also some smaller churches that promote the Oneness teaching, such as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith and Bible Way Churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, just to name two others. As I said last week, these churches are considered a cult of Christianity, and their aberrant theology was rejected by the Assembly of God Church in the early 1900s. If you haven't heard last week's show, you're probably wondering what's so bad about their teaching. Well, they teach several dangerous doctrines, including a denial of the Trinity, the need to be water baptized in the name of Jesus only to be saved, and the need to speak in tongues as an initial proof that someone has received the Holy Spirit. The United Pentecostal Church also sets up strict moral and legalistic requirements, such as not going to movies, no TV, no organized sports, no smoking, and no wearing makeup or jewelry for women. Please don't pass out, women. We're going to get into water baptism next week, but the hot issue on the plate today, continuing from last week, is the United Pentecostal Church's teaching on the Godhead. The church's website makes this statement, quote, "There is only one God. He is the creator of heaven and earth and of all living beings. He has revealed himself to humanity as the Father, creator, in the Son, savior, and as the Holy Ghost, indwelling spirit." Well, so what's the problem, you say? That sounds pretty good to me. Well, time for a little lesson. You must properly define your terms with religious people, especially those who you may never heard of or might think are a little iffy. For example, you can talk to a Mormon about Jesus Christ all day long, but did you know that your Mormon friend believes in a different Jesus than you do? That's right. His Jesus is not Almighty God in human flesh who paid for our sins on the cross, but a created being who God the Father sexually produced with his wife, or one of his wives, in heaven, and Jesus paid for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane before being crucified. Jesus in Mormon theology is literally your elder brother and the spirit brother of Lucifer. Another example, you can talk to a Jehovah's Witness about salvation, but the Jehovah's Witness salvation isn't spending eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ, but living forever on a paradise earth. So let's dig a little deeper with that statement from the United Pentecostal Church. Although they seem to be orthodox maybe at first glance, in reality they openly deny the Trinity, calling it a pagan doctrine, teaching instead that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three distinct persons. They teach that Jesus is the only true God, and the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are just three different modes, or three offices of the one true God. This is an old, old heresy dating back to about the 4th century called modalism. It was promoted by a man named Sibelius, who was branded as a heretic at the Council of Nicaea. Unfortunately, though, modalism is still alive and well today in the United Pentecostal Church, masquerading under a different name, oneness. One of the United Pentecostal Church's ultimate proof texts to teach this old heresy is Isaiah 9:6. You know the verse. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The United Pentecostal Church incorrectly interprets this verse to mean that since Jesus is called the Everlasting Father, he is God the Father. But this title for Jesus literally means that he is the Father of eternity, or the possessor of eternity, not the same person as the Father. The oneness movement also likes to use John 10, verse 30, to prove that there is only one person in the Godhead and that the Trinity is false. You know the verse, again, a popular one. Jesus here says, "I and my Father are one." However, just because Jesus said he's one with the Father, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. The word one in this passage is not masculine in the Greek, but a neuter pronoun, which means that it isn't referring to one in person, but one in essence. Not to mention the fact that in the Greek, this verse literally reads, "I and the Father, we are one," clearly speaking of the Father as another person from the Son. Well, last week we began to look at the nature of God from the Old Testament, and we went over several passages that plainly teach that a plurality exists in the nature of the Godhead, not a strict oneness. Today we'll move into the New Testament. If you like what you hear, you can contact me for a CD of the series, and I'll give you that info at the end. First of all, the New Testament teaches that there is only one God. You can find that in 1 Timothy 2:5, John 17:3, etc. But does the New Testament teach that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all called God? Yes. To give you a few verses, Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Okay. That should suffice. Most people, even cults, have no problem believing that the Father is God, but it gets trickier with the other two persons. So how about two verses to prove the deity of Jesus? Hebrews 1:8 records God the Father saying to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." How about John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jump down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There you have it. Jesus is God in human flesh. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, tampers with both of these verses, desperately trying to disprove that Jesus is God. But we're not talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses today, but the Oneness Pentecostals who will affirm that these verses are true. And there are many other verses also affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Just for note's sake, try John 20:28 and Matthew 1:23, just to name two. How about a classic passage that calls the Holy Spirit God? Well, to abbreviate, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, that's just a mini theology 101 foundation. So the New Testament does teach that there's only one God, but it also teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each called God. Now, so far, your Oneness Pentecostal friend will say amen to all these verses. The trouble comes when you try to tell him that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not the same person, but three distinct persons existing simultaneously. Again, the Oneness Movement and the United Pentecostal Church, who we're centering on here today, deviate from the Orthodox definition of the Trinity by teaching that all three persons are really just three modes of the same person, Jesus. They say Jesus is the only true God, and He is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. That's where the error comes in. Now, what I want to do is to look at some apologetic arguments you can take your Oneness friend to show him that there are clearly three distinct persons in the Godhead, not just one. And I also want to thank Rich Abanis on his great teaching and help with the following ideas on the Oneness Pentecostals. Number one, we want to look at subject-object relationship passages. These verses will show that there is a subject-object relationship between two people in the Godhead. Now think about it. You have to have a relationship with another person. You can't have a relationship with yourself, right? Okay. Let's look at John 3:35 and John 5:20. They both say that the Father loves the Son. How can the Father love the Son if the Father is the Son, which the United Pentecostal Church teaches? It doesn't make sense. How about John 3:16 and John 5:30 both say that the Father sent the Son? Again, we see two distinct persons here. The first person, Father, is sending the second person, the Son. How about John 14:12 and John 16:27 and 28? They both say that Jesus will return or go back to the Father. How can you return or go back to yourself? Again, it's obvious that there must be a subject-object relationship here. There has to be two distinct persons for any of the above verses to make any sense. Well, this is easy so far, right? You can do this. Let's see. How about sections of Scripture like John 17, where Jesus the Son speaks to the Father? Now, that seems real obvious that there has to be two persons in the relationship. I've heard the Oneness Pentecostal explanation of this that said that since Jesus is the Father incarnate, what was going on was that the humanity of Jesus was talking to the deity of Jesus. Well, not to be too precocious here, but isn't this the same thing as talking to yourself? I see no difference. We also see in Luke 23:46 that Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Why would Jesus commit his spirit back to himself? Again, kind of ridiculous. How about some two witness passages? These verses will also validate that there must be more than one person in the Godhead. How? Well, remember back in the Old Testament when someone was accusing another person of a crime? The law said that every matter had to be established on the testimony of at least two witnesses. That protected people from being falsely accused or falsely punished with not enough evidence. Deuteronomy 19:15, just to give you a verse, says, One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Let's carry this concept into the New Testament. In John 5:31, Jesus says this, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Jesus goes on to give four witnesses that validate his credibility. The third witness Jesus mentioned is in verse 37, and it says, And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Again, because of the Old Testament law, Jesus is mandating his ministry by appealing to the testimony of someone else distinct from himself, namely the Father. The Father must be another person for this to work at all, not just Jesus in another mode of operation. In John 8:17-18, we have the same thing as Jesus says, It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Finally, let's look at some three together passages. Here we have verses that nail the coffin closed on modalism and the United Pentecostal Church theology and undeniably prove that there is three people, at least three persons, in the Godhead. The first would be Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. Starting in verse 16, it says, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Anyone with an unbiased mind has to conclude that there are three persons spoken of in this passage. The Son was baptized, the Spirit descended, and that's not all. The Father spoke audibly from heaven, approving of the Son. If you're a oneness Pentecostal, unless you can prove that Jesus was a ventriloquist, that he was a con artist duping people into believing in more than one person in the Godhead, this verse should make you sleep a little uneasy tonight. I'm not bringing these up to you to make you mad, but to show you the lack of logic in oneness theology. Plus, I want to point you to the one true God who was manifested in three persons. We also see the same type of thing where the Father speaks during the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17. There are also other three together passages, like in Matthew 28, where Jesus says to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, plus Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13. We'll pick up next week and answer the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? Today is part three of Answering Oneness Pentecostals. During the past two shows, I've been talking about Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity. The Oneness group that I'm zeroing in on is not Pentecostals in general, but a cult of Pentecostalism called the United Pentecostal Church International. This church, sometimes referred to as the UPC, was formed in 1945, many years after the oneness theology of the Godhead was rejected by the Assemblies of God churches in the early 1900s. There are many smaller churches teaching this theology, but the United Pentecostal Church is the largest group. The doctrinal error we've been covering the last 2 weeks is the United Pentecostal Church's teaching that the Trinity is an ancient pagan belief and that there isn't three persons in the Godhead, but only one, Jesus. I said that this heresy is a form of modalism, which was rejected by the Council of Nicaea all the way back in the 4th century. But today I'm not going to be talking about the Trinity, but about another serious error of the oneness movement regarding water baptism. They teach that a person must be water baptized to be saved. Note that this teaching, referred to as baptismal regeneration, isn't just particular to the oneness group, but it's also taught by the Roman Catholic Church, the International Church of Christ, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and other aberrant groups and cults. But the United Pentecostal Church doesn't stop there. Added to baptism is the teaching that one must not be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but in the name of Jesus only. To not be water baptized with this formula means that a person is not saved, even if he has repented of his sins and believed the gospel. Also, in United Pentecostal theology, a person must also speak in tongues as a sign that he has been filled with the Holy Spirit. No tongues, no salvation. This study is not to pick on oneness churches, but is an answer to the United Pentecostal Church, which attacks Christianity at large by setting themselves up as the only true denomination and branding all others as apostate churches who teach pagan theology. Well, to give you a bit of background, in the year 1913, a Pentecostal preacher named R.E. McAllister was selected to preach to hundreds of Pentecostal pastors on the subject of baptism. As he discussed the different modes of baptism and whether or not one should be baptized three times, one for each member of the Godhead, he concluded his message by saying that the apostles baptized all their converts once in the name of Jesus Christ. He ended his sermon by stating that the words Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were never used by the early church in Christian baptism. Oneness theologians today still teach that the baptismal formula that Jesus Christ commissioned us with in Matthew 28, which is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, wasn't practiced in the early church. The fulfillment of this formula, they say, came in the book of Acts when the apostles baptized in Jesus' name only. But, you know, this statement can be easily refuted just by looking at early church history. Also, in a book called the Didache, which was written about 70 AD, that book records the teachings of the early church. It says in 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1, quote, "After the foregoing instructions, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water." If you have no living water, then baptize in other water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So again, the oneness accusation that the early church didn't baptize in the name of the three persons of the triune God is false and deceitful. What I want to do today is to look at the main verse that the United Pentecostal Church uses to prove that water baptism is necessary for salvation, and also that water baptism must be performed in Jesus' name only. Then look at other verses that demonstrate that salvation doesn't come by baptism, but by believing the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that big verse that the United Pentecostal Church uses is Acts 2:38. It says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Well, upon first glance, this scripture does seem to teach that baptism is the means by which a person's sins are remitted. Is this true? Well, first of all, no scripture is an isolated fragment, but is a piece of the whole of God's Word. If this was the only verse regarding how one's sins are to be forgiven, we would be more apt to receive the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. But it's not the only verse. I'll cover some other verses in a bit to show you that faith is what saves us. And please don't misunderstand me. I am not promoting that baptism is unnecessary for a Christian. Baptism is essential to live the Christian life and key to obedience to our Lord. We have an obligation to be baptized, but it's not the vehicle for salvation. It's an outward sign of an inward change from experiencing the new birth. As circumcision was an outward sign for the Jews, showing they were God's children, baptism is the external sign for a Christian to show he is a child of God. Since there is a plethora of verses that teach that salvation comes through faith and not by works, including baptism, we have to take a good look at Acts 2:38. There's two ways we can look at this verse. The first way would be a structural approach and also a prepositional approach. In the structural approach, we look at the sentence in a singular slash plural way. Now hear me on this. It's not too hard. This is the deepest part of my talk today. If you make it through this verse, you're home free. Our verse, again, Acts 2:38, the first word, repent, is in the second person plural. It literally means, you all repent. If I lived in the South, I might say, y'all repent. Now, the second part of the sentence, which says, and let every one of you be baptized, is in the third person singular, calling for each person individually to be baptized. The last segment, for the remission of your sins, the word your is second person plural again. What we do now is put the plurals together and we have repent in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In the structural approach, the singular slash plural formation shows that it's repentance that saves a man, not baptism. Baptism is more of a parenthetical statement directed to each believer. For example, if I said something like, take your keys and coat and go start the car. That doesn't mean that taking your coat is necessary to start the car. It's the keys that'll start the car. Taking your coat is a parenthetical statement. There's another way to look at Acts 2:38, and that's the prepositional approach. The Greek preposition eis in this verse, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, is the word for the remission of your sins. The preposition for has two usages. The first meaning is in order to obtain. So if we plug that into Acts 2:38, we get something like this. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to obtain the remission of sins. This usage will be in harmony with the oneness Pentecostal doctrine, but to accept this would be to violate the entire New Testament teaching that salvation comes through faith, not works. However, the second usage of our preposition eis is as a result of. Let me give you an example. You say, I need an aspirin for my headache. Are you saying you need an aspirin in order to get a headache? No, you're saying, I need an aspirin as a result of my headache. So in this sense, our verse reads, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as a result of the remission of sins. In this sense, Peter is exhorting all those to be baptized whose sins have already been remitted by repentance. What about the United Pentecostals' dogmatic claim that we not only have to be baptized to be saved, but we have to be baptized in Jesus' name only, not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? They bolster that claim by teaching that the baptismal formula in Jesus' name is used throughout the book of Acts in verses like Acts 2:38, 8:16, 10:48, and 19:5. And you know what? They are right. It does say that in those verses. So how are we to understand this? Well, Christian scholars teach that baptizing in the name of Jesus isn't referring to a strict formula or even a single personal name, but baptizing in the name of Jesus simply carries the meaning in the authority of Jesus. For example, when we hear stop in the name of the law, we don't have a particular name in mind, but the meaning is stop in the authority of the law. Well, it sounds like a pretty good argument. Does it have any scriptural backup? Yes, it does. In Matthew 10:41-42, Jesus said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Did Jesus have a particular prophet's name or a specific disciple's name here? No. The expression "in the name of" means "by the authority of," or as the Jews may have understood it, "in the power of." Okay, if your brain isn't on overload yet, how about some good verses to show your Oneness Pentecostal friend or your Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, or Mormon friend that teaches that baptism, although very important, isn't the way to have your sins forgiven, but faith is? Tell you what, get a pen and write these verses down. They'll come in handy someday. I'll also tell you soon how you can get a CD of this three-part message. First off, I believe it was cult expert Ron Rhodes who said that almost 200 times in the New Testament, it's taught that salvation is solely by faith in Christ with no mention of baptism. Now don't worry, we're not going over all 200 today, but to name a few, John 3:17-18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This verse clearly says that lack of belief, not lack of baptism, is what condemns a man. If we look at the story of the thief on the cross, who Jesus turned to and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," we see no mention of baptism or a possible way for the thief to get off the cross to get baptized. You know, think about this. If you are a Oneness Pentecostal and you're on a plane ready to crash, what if the guy next to you asks you how to be saved? What are you going to tell him? "Well, I'd love to help you, buddy, but you're going to hell because even if you did believe the gospel, we don't have time to baptize you." I mean, what kind of God is that anyway? That's ridiculous. Salvation is by believing the gospel, which brings me to my next scripture. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Paul says the gospel is what saves us. Next question, what is the gospel? Paul also answers that for us. Thanks, Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, saying the gospel is believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is again mysteriously absent. You can also look at Ephesians 1:13-14, which teaches that upon believing the gospel, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit and guaranteed our salvation. No mention of baptism. Also in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said that he was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. If baptism was essential for salvation, Paul certainly didn't think so. Lastly, Acts 10 puts the nail in the coffin of the argument that baptism is necessary to be saved. Remember Peter and Cornelius, the Roman centurion and basically the first Gentile convert? Peter was called to his home to preach, and it says in verse 44 of Acts 10, "While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." So Cornelius was filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a sign of salvation, and spoke in tongues before he and his household were baptized. Again, baptism is very important, but not a requirement for salvation. We are saved by God's grace, working through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ah, there's so much more, but we need to close for today. Do your homework. If you're interested in a copy of this three-part teaching called Answering Oneness Pentecostals, contact me by email or phone. My email is help@towertotruth.net. My phone number is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more info on cults, our website again is towertotruth.net. If you'd like to receive our quarterly newsletter, drop us an email requesting it. Our email address again is help@towertotruth.net. We're also available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or Bible study. And join us again next week as we discuss another important apologetic issue facing Christianity today. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.